preach up here this morning. Good to see everyone that we have with us, and appreciate the announcements by Toby to remind us of all those that are not with us for the various different reasons. And we almost went through every single individual, and that was helpful just to recall them and to think about them and do our best to encourage. If you would, turn to John, the 14th chapter. John chapter 14. It says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. So in other words, Philip was saying, okay, we believe you. We trust that that word is true. Now, produce it. Show us the Father, and that will be enough. We will fully understand and believe. And Jesus says this in verse 9, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Some have mistakenly read this to say that Jesus was actually the Father, God the Father, and God the Father was actually Jesus, and they have this doctrine called the oneness doctrine where that there's just one being in the Godhead. And they use such verses like this that speak to really the unity and the work in concert that the Father and the Son did and how they had equal power and equal agreement, and that if you were to see one, you were to see the other. In the sense of their might and their power. And that's what he says there in verse 11. At the end of verse 11. Or believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So what I want to do this morning is talk about five miraculous works found there in the Gospel according to Mark. In the early chapters of that book. And these five particular works, these miracles, indeed show us the power of God and, of course, the power that Jesus had as well. And Jesus said, to see me and to see the works I did is to see even the Father and His power and His works as well. And so I'd like for us to take a look at them this morning. In Mark, the sixth chapter is where we're going to begin. And what we'll actually do is kind of step backwards through the gospel account of Mark and look at five, like I said, five in particular miracles that take place that display some attribute of the Father and, of course, Jesus to us. The first one here, found in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 through 44, speaks to Jesus feeding the 5,000. It says there in verse 30, Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to them. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. In these days, oftentimes they would gather not just for a short session in the morning and break and then gather again for another short session at night. They would gather the whole day. And there we see it enabled Jesus to be able to teach them not just one thing or two things or three things, but many things. However, of course, as time would go on, they would also begin to grow weary just from lack of sustenance and to be able to have the nourishment that the body needs, both the brain and the muscles and its strength. And he had compassion on them. He saw that they had sacrificed much for him to hear him, and now he's willing to sacrifice for them. So let's go on reading here. It says there in verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "We have 5 and 2 fish." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So he sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he had divided among them all. And they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So what I'd like to say about this miracle, first off, is that this is a miracle or a work of God that shows that He is the one that can provide and take care of us. That He's the one that gives us what we need. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, there Jesus discussed the very dilemma that many were struggling with. You know, we want to serve God, at the same time we need riches as well. Mammon, and he says very bluntly, you can't serve either one. You can't serve both, excuse me. You have to make a choice. Whom will you serve first? And then he pointed there to nature itself, and he talked about the birds of the air and how they don't worry, but they go about their work. And he considered the lilies of the field there in verse 28 of Matthew 6, how they neither spin for their clothing, and yet the Father clothes them. And he tells them in verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And here you see a real account of that, of Jesus backing up such words. "I will take care of you. I will give you what you need." Now, we see him do that on a miraculous basis in Mark, the 6th chapter. And if we know that that can be so, and that can be true, where he stops nature itself to take care of those that had made him a priority, right? They had spent all day with Jesus. The day was far spent, the Bible says. Then he was going to see to them and their needs being met. How much more so can we understand, too, that the Lord also sees that in our lives as well. If we make such sacrifices for Him, for His cause, for His word, for His glory, that He can see to providing for us in a providential way. The question really comes down to, do we believe Jesus when He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things I shall add unto you"? Do you seek first the kingdom of God? If you've seen Him and seen His works, you've seen the Father. This is His desire. It's to take care of us, provide for us. And He's able to do that. Do we believe? Let's turn back to Mark, the 6th chapter now. I'm sorry, Mark, the 5th chapter. And let's look at miracle number 2. Mark, the 5th chapter. In Mark chapter 5, there, verse 21, it says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him, and He was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then the record breaks from that narrative and begins to talk about that multitude that was pressing up against him. And they also are receiving the benefits for being drawn near to Jesus. But a few notes about what this man had asked of Jesus. There we see his name was Jairus in verse 22. And he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. And as we know, many of the rulers of Jesus' day didn't have much to think of Jesus. He defied many of their traditions that they had set up and established. And they also were making new traditions and rules that if one was to believe in Jesus and to follow after Him, to seek after Him, then that would be disastrous consequences for them. However, by this time, Jesus has gained a reputation of being able to help those that are in need of such, even in a miraculous way. And finally, a need came to this man that was so great that he had no choice but to inquire and to see if maybe Jesus would help him. It was his little daughter. She was near death. Those of us that have children can know the very lengths that we would be willing to go if one of our children were near death. And how difficult and deep of a pain that would be that would cut to our very being. And in those moments, especially those that have the faith that the Lord would have us to have, will draw closer to Him perhaps than we ever have before. And this man, risking all that he had in the sense of being a ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus and says, if you just lay hands on her, she'll live. She'll live! So Jesus goes with him. And then we pick up the narrative in verse 35. It says there, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brothers of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he saw them. Why make this commotion and weep, he said. The child is not dead, but sleeping. We see the great pain that was in the family's eyes and the tears that they were shedding and the noises that they were making as the death was just fresh. She had just breathed her last. Well, verse 40, they ridiculed him. This would have been insulting to hear. They were able to tell when someone had died. But you see, in regards to Jesus and His control over death, there is a sense in which all really are just sleeping. And John, the Bible tells us in chapter 5 that one day the dead will hear His voice and rise again. And so we see there in verse 40, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him and entered where the child was laying. And He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. The Lord said, if you see me and my works, you've seen the Father and His works. Believe those works that I've done. What might we believe from such a work here? That Jesus indeed has power over the dead. Jesus had such strength, and he had demonstrated it not just here but in other places as well, where he had such power over the death. And as we'll study tonight, Lord willing, the resurrection of Christ certainly displays his own power over his own death. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, there verse 14. These are powerful words, telling words. And we've all have experienced and wrestled with such words as we think about our loved ones that have died, passed on. Verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, that's one fear that all men have in common. And that is of their mortality and of death that is coming. It is looming on the edge. And yet Jesus can release us from such fear, knowing that he indeed has power over death. So we see from the first miracle there that he has power to take care of our needs. The second one, he has power over death. To know him is to know the Father and his power. Well, what about in Mark chapter 5 again, as we go backwards? There, verses 1 and following, we see Jesus, another unique side to his power. Verse 1 says, "And they came to the other side of the sea of the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him." You know, when I think about someone that's been demon-possessed in Scripture, there could be a couple of narratives that come to mind, but this is one of the first ones. And I believe that to be the case for other people as well. And in fact, it's also retold in Luke 8 and Matthew chapter 8. So three other accounts give the account of this very man. Because we're so impressed by the details of the situation. This man had so many demons in him that it charged him to do so many strange things. And gave him some kind of super strength, it looks like, as well, as he broke the chains, as people tried to chain him that he wouldn't be a bother to them. Tried to tame him, and yet no one can tame him. Tried to give him clothes, and yet he would never keep them on. He'd take them off. It's interesting that people will do that today, though they're not demon-possessed, or at least not in this way. And yet we see there in verse 7, or verse 6, he ran to Jesus and worshipped him. In verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he came to him and said, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That's the first name, at least that I'm aware of, that is given or assigned or that a demon declares. And it was a descriptive name, describing how many of them were infesting him. And so we know, as the story goes, verse 11, a large herd of swine was there feeding near the mountains, and the demons begged to be sent into the swine. They were sent, and verse 13, at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and into the swine. This miracle here shows that Jesus is more powerful than Satan and all of his forces. You know, many people today have superstitious thoughts
and beliefs, and they shudder at the powers of darkness and the powers of Satan. The occult is often tied into this kind of mentality as well. And they fail to realize that Jesus is a greater power. That Jesus has power even over them. And they know that to be true. James tells us in James, the second chapter, something that was interesting about the demons. In James chapter 2, there in verse 19, he says, "You believe that there's one God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Who's the one that has real power? Who's the one that trembles at whose power? The demons tremble at Jesus' power. And so when you think about the great cosmic battle of life, the battle between good and evil, the battle between right and wrong, the battle between God and Satan, you and I need to always choose to be on God's side. It is the winning side. It is the more powerful side. It's the side that will always finish up on the top. Jesus not only had power over one demon or some demons, but many demons. His name was Legion. And He cast him away. I've always been intrigued what takes place next in Mark chapter 5, where it says there in verse 15, after Jesus had came to this man and taken care of him, for he had power over the demons. It says verse 15, "Then they came to Jesus, the people from the city, saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion," notice this, "sitting and clothed and in his right mind." So there he was, a changed man. Literally speaking, right? He didn't have to shred his clothes off anymore due to the inclinations of Satan, but rather was content to be clothed. Jesus had come to him. Jesus had touched this man. Jesus had changed this man. Didn't just change his outward appearance, changed who he was on the inside. Notice, keep reading. "And those who saw it told them how it had happened and who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from the region. And when he got into the boat," verse 18, "he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." You know, there ought to be a sense in which all of us at one time had been in sin and been in Satan's camp. But if we became Christians, we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and we declared our allegiance with the Lord. And now we want to be with Him. And there's a sense in which we can't always be. Remember, He tells us in the Great Commission, "And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's a comforting thought, that He is with us, though not physically, in a spiritual sense, that He's in fellowship with us. Verse 19, though, tells us about the work Jesus had for him and what he would have for us as we're apart from Jesus physically. Verse 19 says, "However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He's had compassion on you.' And he did just that." Verse 20, "Departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Decapolis. You see, that's actually a compound word. The Greek word for city, there is the second half of that word, polis. Deca is the Greek word for 10. This is describing a region that had 10 cities. He didn't just go to one place or one location. He began a circuit. He essentially started going to these other cities to tell everyone of the power of Jesus. And remember, to have seen Jesus and His works was to have seen the Father's. The power they had over Satan and over the demons. Number 4 is found in Mark, the 4th chapter, right before the demon-possessed man. the end of Mark chapter 4. Verse 35 through 41, read this with me. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boats as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This miracle, we see that Jesus has power over creation. He has power over creation. So we've seen him to have power to take care of our needs. We've seen him as one that has power over death. We see him as one that has power over Satan. And we see him now as one that has power over his creation. The winds and the sea obey him. And that makes sense, since it is his creation. We think back there to the book of Genesis and the great term that is used there in the Hebrew Old Testament to describe the being of God, his nature. And there in Genesis chapter 1, as it says there in verse 6, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day." Then notice verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." This word for God is Elohim. El was also the term to describe God in a singular form. Ohim or Him was the Hebrew ending that described the plural nature of God. And that's the term that is used here. God said waters do this, and God said waters do that. And the waters did it. The plural form of God being used, then we know that it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in concert that allowed these things to be. The creation did as they said. And so when we see one being of the Godhead in Mark the 4th chapter saying to the winds and to the sea, "Peace, be still," and it was, because he had power over his creation, just like he did at the very beginning. But to actually see that happen, what a sight that must have been. And the disciples were amazed, it says. Let me give you another side note about this passage here. Did you ever notice how in verse 40 he rebuked them? "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, you talk to some people that have been in hurricanes or tornadoes, and you ask them, "Were you afraid?" "Oh, yes, I was afraid." If we were in any of those situations, we'd be afraid, wouldn't we? It's not that the fear itself was the reason for the rebuke, but for what they said to Jesus in verse 38. Did you ever catch that? They said to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care?" Jesus always cares. And you see, by that framing of the question, they impugn the very motives of the Lord, that he didn't seem to care much about their situation. Now we know that there'll be storms of life that we'll go through. And it'll be up to him if he decides to say, "Peace be still," or if it continues on. But one thing must always be true, that we always always understand that He cares. That was the reason why of the rebuke for the no faith. They should have known Him, that He cares. That wouldn't be in dispute. That wouldn't be in question. And so we see Him demonstrate, not only does He care, but His ability and what He can do, His power over creation. And then last for this morning, in Mark the second chapter, and this really just leads naturally to an invitation. Mark chapter 2, here we see another trait of our Father and of the Son. Another trait of their power. In Mark the second chapter, it says, again He entered Capernaum after some days. Verse 1 we are. And it was heard that He was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And He preached the word to them. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic man who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Remember, Jesus said, John 14, "If you've seen Me and My works, then you've seen the Father." Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus takes up with that. There we see verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has what? Has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And immediately He arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." See, Jesus showed that He has power over sins, to forgive sins. You know, that's something that we can't really touch. Right? It resides in the spiritual realm. There's an account for you and for me. The book of Romans speaks of that account. A ledger, so to speak. I can't touch it, and yet it records the very deeds of me done in the body, whether good or bad. I cannot erase it. Only the Lord has that kind of power to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God? God alone. In order to demonstrate that, He allowed this man the ability to walk. But we also see what the great lengths this man went through to receive such. He had his friends take apart a roof that they might lower him down there. And Jesus saw their faith. They saw this man was willing to make sacrifices, to be obedient. Perhaps endure an embarrassing situation. To do whatever he could to get to Jesus. And because of that, this man was blessed. And that ought to be a lesson for you and for me. That we do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. To obey His Word. To follow through no matter how difficult the task, or how hard the command. And that Jesus will see such faith and reward such obedience. You know, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." It was Jesus that commanded baptism. And so many people today reject that command because of the difficulties it would bring in their life. The hardships that would come by it. But if they have true faith, Then they'll break down the proverbial roof and do what they can to get to him so that they might hear those words, "Your sins are forgiven you." He is the one who has power to take care of our needs. He has power to rise one from the dead, and one day he will. He has power, we also see, over Satan. He wins in the end. Power over his creation and power to forgive sins. It is him that I preach to you this morning. Will you obey his gospel plan of salvation? Will you do so this morning while together we stand and while we sing?
Jesus, I surrender all to you.